in its place at the end of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And just by way of introduction, Malachi is the last of the writing prophets of the Old Covenant era. I say he's the last of the writing prophets because he's not the last prophet, the last one, of course, being John, who Malachi will speak of, but he is the last one. The word of the Lord has not come to Israel through a prophet for about 100 years when Malachi writes down this burden from the Lord. And 400 years of silence will take place before John comes in the wilderness, proclaiming, "Make straight the way of the Lord, prepare a path for him." And so this is something written 2,400 years ago, but just as relevant and important for us today as the people of God. So let us hear with faith what the Lord has to say to his people. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild. We rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing on his word as it is read and proclaimed today. Father, we again thank you that you have a message for your people. We thank you for raising up Malachi and for putting this burden upon him and giving us this word from you, O Lord. We pray that we would hear it as your voice speaks to us this morning, that indeed we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we confess that we haven't always done so, and we pray that you would enable us, even now, to be free from distraction and the cares of this world, that we might offer to you
an acceptable sacrifice of praise and worship from hearts that have been renewed by your grace. So hear our cry, O Lord, and answer us in your faithfulness and in your mercy. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. The Oracle of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi, I remind you, means my messenger. But it's not the messenger that's important here, it's the message. It's a message from God. God has something to say to his people. And it isn't something that was said 2,400 years ago and doesn't bear repeating. It's a message that we need to be reminded of as well. Back in Malachi's day, the people questioned God's love. They questioned God's love because things weren't going the way they wanted them to go. And I think we can all identify with that. When things aren't going the way we want them to go, we wonder, is this really love? If God really loved us, would he let these things happen to me? Would he put me through these difficult circumstances? And we question, does God really love us? I mentioned to you that when someone we love or we profess to love questions our motives and our sincerity, we're very offended. We're very hurt. When you say to someone, I love you, and they say, oh, do you really? We're very insulted by that, and we take it very personally. We see the extent of God's grace here. He does not reprove Israel for their questioning of his love. In fact, he gives them further proof of his love. He says, didn't I sovereignly elect you to be my people? Didn't I unconditionally choose you to be my own prized possession? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You can go to Romans chapter 9 and read the Holy Spirit's outworking of that text as Paul writes to the church at Rome explaining about God's sovereign love and mercy. And therefore, we are certain of God's love that is unconditional and based not on who we are or what we've done, but who he is and what he's done. But that's not the only proof of God's love. Strange as it may seem, the difficulties we face are also proof of God's love. You say, what? The difficulties we face are proof of God's love? Yes. Remember what Hebrews chapter 12 has to say. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Affliction, turmoil, trouble in this life is not proof that God doesn't love us. In fact, just the opposite. It's proof that God does love us. He says, what child is there who is not disciplined? If you don't receive discipline, you aren't sons. You're illegitimate children. And then he says, finally, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God says to Israel, I loved you. And they say, how? How have you loved us? Things aren't going all that well. We should see that things not going that well as proof of God's love. He's correcting us. He's chastening us. He wants us to grow in righteousness. So he doesn't just let us drift through life. Sometimes some really unpleasant things have to happen. And in so doing, God gains our attention. He wakes us up. We are not destroyed. You see, that's the difference. When we're chastened by God, when we go through difficulties, it's to bring us back to God. It's to make us rely on him and not on ourselves. And you see, that's the difference between Jacob and Esau. Esau says, oh, bad things have happened to me. I'll fix it myself. And God says, you can try, But as fast as you can build it up, I can knock it down again. And I will knock it down completely. And you will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And this is a picture of God's everlasting judgment. It's not just a temporal judgment. It's not just the kind of chastening that the covenant people should be trained by. It's utter destruction. And he says that great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. We're going to praise God. And I mentioned to you last time, and I just for the benefit of all, and to remind you, it's a difficult thing for us to imagine. It's hard to think of how we are going to be able to praise God in heaven in the full knowledge that there is a hell and that people we know in this life are going to be there because they rejected the love of God. And as a result, they're going to be cut off from the love of God for all eternity. And we're going to be able to say with complete satisfaction, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. As if it isn't bad enough that we should question God's love to us. And he deals graciously with us in that. Malachi is moved by the Spirit to go on and reprove the people of God for their unholy worship. Worship can be defiled and made unholy in a variety of ways. There are two that are most obvious. The first one is a case such as we find in Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu, who come before the Lord with unauthorized fire. They think this will be a good way to worship God. But it's not according to his commandment. And you know that they are destroyed. We can't do whatever we think is a good idea and call it worship. But that's not what's going on in Malachi's day. It isn't that people have become very inventive in trying to find new ways to worship God. There's another way in which God's worship can become unholy, can be profaned. And that's what we see here in Malachi chapter 1. The people have entered into a mere formalism. They're going through the forms of worship. They're showing up at the temple. They're bringing their offerings. They're doing everything. If you'd stepped back and looked at it from a distance, you would have said, "Oh, that all looks good. It all looks good." They're at the temple. The place is full. The offerings are there. It looks good. But when you get close and you take a better look at what's really going on, you see what's going on, and God complains about his people. He says, I'm your father. You know the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Where's my honor? If I'm a master and you're my servants, where's my fear? Where's the respect that's due to me, says the Lord of hosts. And notice how God reproves his people. He begins with those who are most responsible for this. He says to the priests, "You priests who despise my name." But you see, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on the altar. You've gone through it all. You've made it look good from a distance. You know, here come the lambs and the bulls and the goats. And they're being brought into the temple. Well, I guess even there you might have noticed that some of them were a little lame as they hobbled their way in to be offered as sacrifices. Some of them had to be led more carefully because they were blind. And God dictated exactly how he was to be worshipped. It was to be the unblemished sacrifice that was offered on the altar. And the priests apparently were turning a blind eye to this. They weren't making sure that the sacrifices that came were complete and perfect. And so God says, "You have despised my name. You're offering unholy worship." That seems like a contradiction in terms. Unholy worship? Is it really worship if it's not holy? See, God says he will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He doesn't say in spirit or truth. Take your pick. He doesn't say you can come to me with your heart and whatever you want, or you can come with what I command but leave your heart out of it. God says, I will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship he's looking for. And it begins with the leadership. Those who are to teach the people, those who are responsible to see that the worship of God is kept pure and entire. And that's what the priests are to do. But they haven't been doing it. They haven't been doing it. They offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil, God says? Throughout the book of Malachi, there's going to be this back and forth. Questions of God and questions from God. It's amazing how long-suffering God is. We ought to be careful to hear the questions that he asks and think about it for ourselves. We might say, of course it was evil for them to bring second-rate sacrifices. Of course it was. You might think, well, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to find my best lamb. I don't have to, find the perfect bull. I just have to show up. Sometimes we can't even be bothered to do that. But when we do show up, we're to show up consciously. We're to show up expectantly, ready to worship God, ready to receive his word, and recognizing that while all of life is worship, there is a special time of corporate worship. And it's not just the singing of his praises. I've heard that too many times. After the opening singing is done, well, worship's over, and now we have to endure a sermon. We're to be worshiping God now. I'm to be worshiping God as I speak his truth to you. And you're to be worshiping God as you hear his truth through me. This is a good time for a confession. I was reproved several weeks ago for demeaning the office of the ministry of the word when I told you that I want you to listen when I read the scriptures, and if you want to tune out while I'm preaching, you may. And I didn't explain that very well. What I mean is this. If it's just me, you can ignore me. But you dare not ignore God. And I can be certain that when I pick this book up and I read it to you, you ought to pay attention. Because that's God speaking to you. That's not me. That's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he has something to say to you. You need to listen to him. I recognize that not everything that comes out of my mouth in the pulpit is necessarily, thus saith the Lord. Paul realized that when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I give you this advice. This is from me, not from the Lord. This is from the Lord and not from me. He makes that distinction. And we ought to make that distinction. Hear what God has to say to you. God says, worship me in spirit and in truth. Don't bring me polluted worship. Don't come into my presence half-heartedly. Don't think that, all that worship is singing praise. And as long as you do it well, that's all that matters. What matters is that we do it from our hearts. That our worship comes from our hearts. Whether it's hearing his praises and participating in them, whether it's the reading of the word or the offering up of prayers or the preaching of the truth, all this is worship. And it culminates for us in the means of grace. The Lord's Supper, as we come together and we partake of bread and wine, remembering Christ's perfect sacrifice for us. And that's why offering shoddy sacrifices or not really worshiping God when you come into his presence is so deplorable, because it makes less of the sacrifice of Christ. It demeans what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He who is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, without blemish, completely holy. So any worship that is less than perfect is unacceptable. We might say, well, we might as well give up now. Who can achieve such a high standard? Well, we can't in ourselves. That's why we are reminded again and again that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And what is his pleasure? That he be worshipped, and that he be worshipped in sincerity and truth. And how seriously does he take that? Well, he takes it this seriously. When they don't do it, when they bring him shoddy gifts, and he says, listen, take those to your earthly rulers. Are they going to be satisfied? And the argument is, if they aren't, why should I be? God is saying to his people, why do you think I would be satisfied if you bring me second-rate offerings? A human being wouldn't accept them. How much less acceptable are they to the Creator of all things? How displeased is God with this worship? Well, verse 10, he says, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Doesn't even seem to make sense. What do you mean, close the doors? Not offer a sacrifice. Not bring anything to the altar. God says, I have no pleasure in this. So much of our worship is self-centered. It's what we think and what we feel and what we want. And we don't think about God. And what does he demand? Rightfully demand from us that we worship him in spirit and in truth, that we worship him by doing the things that he has commanded from hearts that sincerely love him, that aren't simply going through the motions. Yeah, I'm here, but why am I here? Are you here to worship? In Bolton, I put a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, there's a difference between going to a service for the worship and going to a service to worship the Lord. The distinction appears to be a minor one, but it may imply the difference between the worship of God and the worship of music. Some people just go for the experience. I feel good when I sing. Are you glorifying God, though? Is your goal to bring glory to God? Yes, we should be affected spiritually, emotionally, as we worship. But that's not the be-all and end-all of what we're doing here. We didn't come here for worship. We came here to worship. I hope we did. Because God is not pleased with those who simply want to take and not really give. In fact, he says, I wish you wouldn't bother doing it at all. I wish someone would close the door. For I will not accept this from you. I have no pleasure. And I won't accept what you bring. God doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need our worship. But he is pleased with it. And he desires it when we bring it rightly. And he reminds us that we need to do that. And that it's going to continue. This isn't the end of it. God didn't say, okay, shut the door, it's done, it's all over. Again, we're Israel. We're Jacob. We're not Esau. We're being corrected, but we're not being cast off. And so God uses this strong language. Shut the door. Stop it. I won't accept you. But he says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. God, by his Spirit, looks forward to the day of Christ. He looks forward to the day when the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The people of Israel should have understood this, as we should. We should never, ever allow ourselves to get this exclusive mindset that the gospel can't go beyond us. Sometimes we're like the disciples that, you know, said we saw some people, they were preaching about the kingdom, but we told them to stop because they weren't of us. And Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. Don't stop them. As long as the kingdom goes forward. And it goes forward from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. That is all over the globe, among all the nations. And we're to recognize that and rejoice in it. You know, we find it strange that the Jewish people were so upset whenever anyone said anything about the Gentiles. They would go berserk. Remember when Paul was taken into custody in Jerusalem, and as the Roman soldiers were carrying him because of the tumult of the crowd, they set him on the steps, and he asked the centurion for permission to speak to the crowd, and motioning with his hand, he got them to be silent, and they listened, and he spoke to them. And they listened, and he told them who he was and what he had done, and they were listening and listening until the point where he says to them, and now God has sent me to the Gentiles. And they just lose it. They're throwing the stones in there, they're ripping their clothes, and they're screaming, he's not fit to live. Because he has dared to say that the grace of God goes beyond the borders of Israel. We must never think that way. They shouldn't have thought that way. If they'd read Malachi and they'd understood what God was saying through his servant then, that his name will be great among the nations. Jesus said the same thing when he cleansed the temple. He said, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. This isn't obscure. It's there. It's from beginning to end. God, in his grace, reaching out beyond the borders of national Israel to bring a people and assimilate them into his chosen race. Whether it's a Rahab from Jericho or a Ruth from Moab, we find these people outside the covenant line of direct physical descendants from Abraham. We find them being brought in, engrafted, and given such privilege as being in the actual genealogy of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We should never have missed this. We should understand this is the way it is. All nations. God is gracious to all. That's going to happen. It is happening. It will be completed. Again, God reminds his people, you must worship me, and you must not pollute my worship. You must not say of the Lord's table, it is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick. And thus you bring as your and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The idea here is, you know, I've got the prize-winning lamb. It's perfect for an offering. And I promise I'll sacrifice it. But then, when the time comes, a substitution takes place. And it's not a good substitution. Our salvation rests on the perfect substitution of grace, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ taking our place. The perfect in the place of the imperfect. But what does man do? He takes what is imperfect, what is unacceptable, and he puts it in place. He says, this will be good enough. This will fool God. He won't notice what's going on. He's too busy. I can't understand it. I can't understand a being completely independent of everything else, knowing everything, knowing the thoughts and intentions, not just of every heart in this room, but the heart and mind of every human being, not just alive today, not just 6 billion, but of all time and history, and for however long the earth shall endure. The Lord knows every thought. Nothing can be hidden from him. And yet we have the audacity to say, oh, this is wearisome. This is boring. And God won't notice, because he's off somewhere else, seeing what somebody else is doing. Our God is not like the God of the nations around us. We read from Psalm 135 about the gods that have eyes and can't see and mouths that can't speak. That's not our God. Our God sees. Our God speaks. Our God hears. Our God acts. The God of the Bible is worthy of our worship. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Though at times, down through history, the church has been more or less pure, and worship has been more or less sincere, yet God does not change and he does not give up. He does not cease to be the great king. He is always the one whose name is to be feared among the nations. That is, we are to have a reverent and a holy respect for who God is, that our worship might be pure and entire through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that he did not substitute the imperfect for the perfect, but rather the perfect for the imperfect. That is, he gave his Son, the Holy One, that we who are unholy might become holy in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how good it is that you have loved us when we haven't loved you. How good it is that you are faithful even when we are faithless. And Father, we pray that we would become more faithful. We pray that we would become more in tune with your word, that our lives would be more closely conformed to your commandments, that our worship would be our joy and our delight. It would be really a priority for us, something that we take more seriously than we have. That we would prepare our hearts, that we would remember that this is the day you have made, and it is your day, it's not ours. It's given for us, but it belongs to you, just as everything we have belongs to you. So help us to be faithful stewards of our time, of our talents, of all the resources you've entrusted to our care, that we would worship you in all that we do and say. Forgive our failures. We ask you to receive us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, at this time we are going to confess our faith together from